Well, before we begin, there are a couple of things to point out. The first is that the PowerPoint hasn't quite managed to land on the laptop. That's going to mean that we're going to have our Bibles open in front of us, and we're going to have to read any quotes that I have for ourselves. That's good, because it means we've got a lot of things to catch up with. It also means that normally we have, just for those who are new, normally we look at one passage and we look at that closely. But this morning, because we're looking at a series on the Reformation solas, we're going to be looking at the glory of God right through the Bible, which means we're going to be flitting from passage to passage to passage. Normally they're on the screen, but sadly that hasn't happened this morning. So that's just a bit of explanation. So this is the last in our series on the solas, or the alones. Sola is alone in Latin. The solas of the Reformation. The solas came about because 500 years ago, on the 31st of October, 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 objections to the way that the church was misrepresenting the gospel to a church door in Germany. It was the start of a rediscovery of what the Bible taught about God's love for mankind and God's willingness to save us from the consequence of our sin. Boomf! All of a sudden, people were rediscovering these great truths. And the solas, the five alones, became the foundational teaching of the Reformation and became the cornerstone of the Protestant movement, even that movement we see today, a Protestant protest, against all that the Catholic Church taught about salvation. And this last of the solas, Sola Deo Gloria, that's a Latin term, is a statement that says our salvation is for the glory of God alone. That's what Sola Deo Gloria means. So this morning we're going to spend a little time learning what the glory of God is, and then we'll see why God alone deserves to be glorified, and finally how glorifying him alone is our highest purpose. That's where we're hopefully going to land this morning. And this teaching is really what we need today, because the world in which we live has rejected the need for a higher purpose. So Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, says this: there's something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, says Dawkins, is that our life is as meaningful and as full and as wonderful as we choose to make it. But the reality for all of us is that whoever we are, wherever we are, life without purpose is not satisfying. Life without a higher meaning ends in either a desperate search for belonging and purpose or a desperate search for a distraction from the lack of it. And we see that in films all the time. Last year, the film Passengers, starring Jennifer Lawrence and Chris Pratt. One of the characters, Aurora Lane, played by Jennifer Lawrence, says this: "It's funny. We all have dreams. We plan our futures as if we were the captains of our fate. But we're passengers. We have to go where fate takes us. This isn't the life we planned." It's totally the opposite to what Richard Dawkins says from the comfort of his wing-backed leather chair. But then she turns to this robot character in, it's a sci-fi film, typically me, sci-fi. She turns to this robot character called Arthur, and she says, "I envy you, Arthur. You have purpose. You're always happy." And they're little comments just thrown right throughout the film, but they reflect what's going on in our hearts, far more than Dawkins. Dawkins said, "Well, deal with it, man up, deal with it." But she says, "I can't deal with it. The reality is we're passengers. The reality is we have no purpose and meaning, and we're lost in this world." And that's why we need to hear about this final sola, because it clarifies what we actually are here for. It's humbling, it's fulfilling, it's majestic, it's where all the doctrines of God end. And when we get that, suddenly life makes sense. Suddenly we find we're not passengers, but we're players. We're not meaningless. We have purpose and fulfillment. So let me start this morning with a great question. What is the glory of God? Fundamental, isn't it? What is the glory of God? To be quite honest, it's difficult to answer. Glory can be both a noun, a thing, and a verb or an action. The Hebrew and Greek words for glory are used to describe both riches as well as reputation and honor and splendor. God's glory is something that is experienced in the Bible and seen. And when we put them together, when we put all that we know in the Bible about what glory is, there's a sense in which we're talking about the weight of the revealed riches and splendor of God's presence and character. The weight of the revealed riches and splendor of God's presence and character. I know it's a bit of a mouthful, but that's the best way of describing it. And sometimes God's glory is specially revealed. So sometimes God's glory is specially revealed. And we find that in the Bible time and time again. When people experience the revealed glory of God in a fuller way. So Exodus 24, 12 to 17. Moses is given the law written on the tablets of stone. Exodus 24, 12 to 17, if you're in your Bibles. Moses is given the law written on tablets of stone, and we're told the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Boomf. And at the end of the book of Exodus, we're told that if you know the Exodus, the last few chapters are all about how the Israelites prepared for the presence of the glory of the Lord by building a tent for him, the tent of meeting. And we're told that at the end of the book, God's glory fills the tabernacle, that's what it's called. And Exodus 40, verse 34 just says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the people worshipped." In 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon dedicates the temple of God, so the people went from a tabernacle, a tent, to a temple that Solomon had built. It says this in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we're told, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were two seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, the cloud of the glory of God. So God's glory is a sense of the revealed weight, might, power, and the perfect character of God. It's why whenever we come across these moments in the Bible, whenever we see in the Bible a fuller revelation of the glory of God, people take off their shoes, they shield their eyes, their very worth and value is overshadowed, and all they can do is bow down and worship. John does that in Revelation chapter 1, when the full glory of the person of Jesus is revealed to him, he falls to the ground as though dead, as though the glory of the Lord is too much for him. So when we talk about God's glory, we talk about a special revelation, a revelation of the weight of God's majestic presence and character. And time again in the Bible, people see this and they are blown away. Bang! Take off your shoes, for the ground you are standing on is holy. I bowed before him. The special, full revelation of the glory of God. But you know, the other thing to realize is that God's glory is always revealed in glimpses throughout creation. So we're not gloryless in this world. There is a sense in the Bible, God pulls back the curtain and we see him. fully or in a fuller sense, but there is a sense in which God's glory is always being glimpsed. We cannot live in this world without seeing his glory. So when the seraphim in Isaiah 6 tell us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory," what they are saying is that all things in this world are created to reveal the splendor and majesty of God. So when we look at our thumbs, you're allowed to look at your thumb just right now. When you look at your thumb, there is a glimpse of the glory of God in its intricate articulation. The way it bends, moves, shifts at your command and will, that is a glimpse of the glory of God. When you look at a smile of a baby, the running of an athlete, the crashing of waves on a seashore, there is the glimpse of the glory of God. Even the miraculous breath that we take now, every beat of our heart, they exist as a revelation of the glory of God. That is the glory of God being revealed in all things at all times. Just glimpsed. There it is. My heart beat again. The glory of God. But the sad thing is we're hardwired to ignore it. Romans 1:20 and 21 tell us this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, his glory, have been clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made. We understand it. You look at your thumb, you go, wow, there is God's glory, but we understand it. But although we knew God, we neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. We're hardwired to ignore this glory of God because we're sinners. We reject these glimpses. We ignore the one they reveal. But we must move on, because even though we're hardwired to suppress the truth about God, the truth is that God's glory is everywhere. And because it's everywhere, he must be glorified. That's where the noun, the verb part, the action part of glory comes into it. Glory is an action. So when glory is an action, it's a rightful response to the revealed glory of God. Do you see that? You see the glory, it hits your heart, you go, boom, wow. That is giving glory to God. And God alone deserves glory. And specifically, this is our main point, our second point. God alone deserves glory for our salvation. That's what we're talking about this morning. Just to illustrate that, let me tell you the story of King Canute of England, who reigned about 1016 AD. We often think of him as a stupid king in children's stories who thought he could turn back the tide by commanding it. But if you read his biographer, the real story goes something like this. In the 11th century, he was considered to be the greatest king of England to have ever reigned. And it got to the point that there was a real danger that he was about to be deified. He was also a Christian king. So one day he overheard one of his courtiers claim that he was, in the words of his biographer, so great he could command the tides of the sea to go back. And in a demonstration of his own limitations, Canute had his throne carried to the seashore at low tide, and he sat on it as the tide came in. And as the waves came ever closer and closer, he began to command the waves to advance no further. Not surprisingly, the waves didn't listen. And as the waves climbed higher and higher up to his throne, over his lap, he then stood on his throne and addressed his courtiers and his knights and declared in a loud voice, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of glory but Jesus, whom heaven and earth and sea obey." In humiliating himself before all the important people in his country, he took the opportunity to bring glory to Jesus. So yes, he's been maligned throughout history as an arrogant idiot, but actually he was an astute, godly man who totally got it. Even kings are empty and worthless. Only God is worthy of receiving praise and glory. And when it comes to our salvation, nothing could be truer than sola Deo Gloria. God alone deserves glory for our salvation. And that's what Jude 1 verse 24 says. It's right at the back of our Bibles, just before Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. I love to end our services on this verse. But they are so true. They are so true. Jude 1 verse 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and honor, etc. God deserves glory because firstly, he's the only one who's able to keep us from stumbling. Stumbling is a word in the Bible and used by Jude to describe being led away from the true gospel by false teachers. But it's also a way of describing the active work of God in our lives to keep us. God keeps us from stumbling. In other words, he gives our faith a secure footing in eternity. And how does he do that? By saving us and through his word and by his true gospel. The gospel alone keeps us in God's favor. But not only does God keep us from stumbling, but he also makes us presentable. The two things are going on at the same time. When God sees us in our natural state, we are filthy. Our sin corrupts everything we do. Even our godliest endeavors are soiled by secret selfish motives. But God, through his grace, clothes us in Christ's righteousness. By that, I mean he sees our sinful hearts and he takes Christ's perfectness and he covers our sin with it. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our sinful hearts. He sees the righteousness of Christ that he has clothed us with. So God looks at us, we have no fault. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and that fills him with joy. Why? Because he's done the work. Because by saving us through Christ's death, by keeping us, by his power, it brings glory to him. And Jude's point is that no one else deserves that glory. No one else can accomplish that preservation. No one else can accomplish that salvation. And therefore, God deserves glory alone. And it means we have to be careful to give God alone glory for keeping us from stumbling. Because often we find ourselves thinking that our church attendance, or even our daily fight against sin, or our personal quiet times, can actually make us more right with God and add to his work of salvation. That is not true. Those things are important, but they do not make us any more loved. We cannot be loved any more than we are by God if we are truly his children. And he cannot love us any less if we're truly his kingdom. And that's why King Canute went to such lengths to show that he had no power over nature, and therefore only God deserves glory for that. And in the same way, we need to realize that we have no power to save ourselves, no power to make ourselves better before God, no contribution to make to our salvation, because God alone saves, and therefore God deserves all glory. And that brings us to our last point this morning. And it's simply this: let's remember salvation's purpose. God alone deserves salvation, but let's remember salvation's purpose. Sola Deo Gloria. I realize we've taken our time to get here this morning, get to this point this morning. But essentially, this is what the last verse of Jude tells us. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let it be so. All glory belongs to God because he is our Savior, and therefore even our salvation is accomplished for his glory alone. And in many ways, there's no greater teaching that the church needs to hear today. Because when we look at modern church, rather than salvation being for God's glory alone, in the way we worship, often in the language we use, it seems that God saves us for our benefit. We've sung those words that seem so right, haven't we? Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Really? We've actually changed it, so I can say it now. We worship you above all is what we've changed it to. But the crass self-centeredness of that lyric astounds me. Jesus did not think of me above all. We see that in our prayers. How often when we pray, do we pray prayers of thanks or requests, rather than prayers of worship or confession? And when we ask God for things, how often are they about God securing our peace or happiness or well-being? When we look at how we relate to God, it can sometimes look like we treat God like a genie in a lamp. He's done all this work and salvation for our personal happiness and well-being, and he's just waiting to do what we command him to do. But the purpose of salvation is to bring glory to God alone, just like Jesus did. You see, when he suffered under the weight of the wrath of God, when he took that wrath so that he alone might save, above all things, he wanted the universe to take a breath and wonder at the glory of God as the Son of God was punished in our place. That's why he did it. That spectacle of him dying on the cross was for God's glory and God's glory alone. And as he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory that declared to the universe, here is the greatest act of love and sacrifice and the greatest act of praise that the universe can deliver unto God is to praise him for it. So as his human heart was crushed by the wrath of God, the curtain was pulled back, and in that moment he breathed his last, we see the fullest picture of the glory of God. No wonder the centurion stood back and said, surely this man must be the Son of God. No wonder 2,000 years later we are still talking about this moment in history like no other moment in history. No wonder we talk about Jesus so much, because he is our pattern and our model. His determination to seek the glory of God alone above all things must be our goal. And his challenge to us is to take up our cross and to follow him. And surely that must be our greatest pleasure, because our salvation is for the glory of God alone. And that's a doctrine we need to hear more and more and more. Because by this doctrine, we are given purpose to our existence. By this doctrine, we're given to serving the glory of God. And if you're not a Christian here yet, just think for a second about what you are living for. And look at Christ and all that he lived for. Every second of his waking life was lived and breathed and shaped by the determination to bring glory to God above all things. The Bible tells us that zeal for God's glory consumed him. He opposed those who sought to burden people down with meaningless religious laws. He exalted the widow and the orphan, the vulnerable and the sick. He gave time to children and taught with wisdom and grace, and all for the glory of God. Will you follow him this morning? Will you give your life to living in the light of the glory of God till one day you see him face to face and receive his smile with great joy? Because on that day you will truly know what life to the glory of God is truly about. And therefore, for all of us here who are Christians, surely it's our passion to live in humble adoration of Jesus, the one who died for the glory of God, and to follow him. And because he had no pride, surely it's our passion to kill our pride. Because he had no self-serving agenda. It was wonderful, isn't it? The only person in the universe to have walked on this planet with a lack of personal agenda. Imagine talking to someone like that. He comes up to you and you know for a fact there is no self-serving agenda in him talking to you. That was Jesus. Surely it means we've got to kill our selfishness. And then as we meet together, we'll serve each other. for his glory. And serve our wider community that we find ourselves in for his glory. We're here, to imitate Jesus. And that's because he had a passion for the glory of God. And therefore, because of his glory, it should mean that there's peace amongst us, surely. So if there's a disagreement with someone here, or if we're struggling to resolve something in our hearts, then the glory of God demands that we sort it out. Even if it means we must be the one to apologize or seek forgiveness. Let's do that for the glory of God. It's a wonderful calling, isn't it? Let's not have any resentment or slander. We might even have to delete our Facebook accounts if it's too much of a temptation to gossip. But let's fight our sinful selfishness so that when people look at us, they see a bunch of people saved. Not for their own glory, but for the glory of God. Do you know, this is the last of the solas, but it ties them all together under one purpose. Sola Scriptura, our salvation is revealed by Scripture alone. Sola Christus, salvation is through Christ's death and resurrection alone. No other person can save. Sola Fide, we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. No work can save us. Sola Gratia, we are saved because of God's enormous kindness to us alone. And the purpose? What's the meaning behind all this? What's the direction? Sola Deo Gloria. We're saved for the glory of God alone. As a music group come up, let's just spend a couple of seconds reflecting on our purpose. This wonderful, wonderful teaching. That God be glorified alone.